Well, thank you, Matt and Jamie. Added a great deal to our Sabbath service today. Inspiring words, and we really should taste and see or partake deeply of the God we serve. This will be my final sermon in our series on the seven changes between the Old and New Covenant. I expected to hear a big sigh of relief. Nobody's saying, great, no cheers. Everything we have discussed about in the previous nine sermons has been leading up to the conclusions, and the way we tie it together today, it's very important that we understand this vital subject, because Jesus Christ said not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all is fulfilled, and so much of Protestant Christianity is based on the falsehood that the law is done away, or certain parts are completely done away, and we need to understand the truth and what it is. The seven changes between the Old and New Covenant, each one of them gives us a little more of an understanding of how the laws of God that have not changed apply. The first was the dwelling place of God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll see what God said here, because the dwelling place of God was not in a tabernacle or a temple, but was now in the hearts and minds of men. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do, do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him thanks to God the Father through him." So we have this understanding that God is now dwelling in our hearts and in our minds. No change in any law per se, although we will see some changes, because their physical penalties for the breaking of those laws are no longer carried out by our physical nation. Because the next change was that we are a spiritual nation, and that we are to look at things from a spiritual standpoint. Not that the laws should not be applied by the physical nations of Israel. The physical descendants who live in a number of nations around the world would be well advised to go back to Deuteronomy and try to live by everything in that book. In fact, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We will see one of the laws, one of the administration of physical Israel laws, that people point to sometimes and say, well, we don't do that today. That proves the whole thing is done away, when it is not. Deuteronomy 22, let's begin in verse 21. It says, "They shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel today, to play the harlot in her father's house. So shall you put evil away from among you." Now, I've heard this verse turned to, or at least referred to, in a number of presentations. I think it was even back in the early 90s when there were those in the Church of God who were trying to teach against the law, saying, how ridiculous would it be for us today to try to take up stones and stone anybody in our church who commits adultery? Well, the answer is very simple, is that we are not a physical nation. The physical nation of Israel should still be keeping these administrative laws. But there is a different way that we do this today. The law has not been done away, but the application of it and how we administer it has, because we are a spiritual, not a physical nation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin in verse 1. Now keep in mind, the principle was, you shall put evil away from Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1. How do we deal with sexual immorality in the church today? Do we go out in the parking lot, all grab stones, and stone somebody? Of course we don't. That would be ridiculous. We're not given the authority by God to do that, because we are now a spiritual nation. We are a nation that was not, a nation that is to be born in one day. We are called out of all nations in the world. But now we have a spiritual nation called God's spiritual Israel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has had his father's wife." So Paul deals with a very extreme case. This is not just a minor, if you want to consider it, minor incidents. This is a very serious case. He says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, the rule back in Deuteronomy was so that evil would be taken away from the nation of Israel. So how do we take away blatant evil from the spiritual nation of Israel? He says, "For indeed as absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 5 doesn't say stone them, but it says put them out. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the purpose is to have their repentance come to light, that they may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he corrects them because they have not been willing as a spiritual nation to apply the principles, the law that is still in effect in Deuteronomy chapter 22. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So when you allow a little seed to grow, to be known, it spreads." It was called the broken window theory. A broken window in one building, or one building in a broken window that is not repaired, tends to be repeated. More and more windows become broken. You probably all read the book about the broken window theory, where they actually would leave cars on the streets of New York and just break one window. Before long, all sorts of people were standing around with crowbars and sledgehammers and beating the car to pieces. Because a broken window theory tends to show that people gather like a crowd or like a herd on evil behavior. I know that Rudy Giuliani made it famous when he was mayor of New York, said he wasn't going to allow any more broken windows. But at any rate, here we have what the church should do. We should deliver to Satan such a one for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." So this was obviously written during the days of unleavened bread. "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven." Now, the old leaven was physical punishment by a physical nation. Now we are a spiritual nation. And he says, "Let us keep it, but not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." How do we do that? Verse 9, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So it was very rampant during the time of the Roman Empire, just as it is today. But he says, "I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." So someone who was named a brother, someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to be part of spiritual Israel, he says, you don't, or mentions here, covetous, idolatry, reviler, says not to even eat with such a person. So we all have a collective responsibility. We don't take up stones and throw at them. We simply say we don't want to be in your company because you are a hypocrite. You're claiming to be a Christian and you're openly living as something much different. So the understanding of the physical versus spiritual nation, that God now has a spiritual Israel, shows us that the application of this law in Deuteronomy 22 is now changed. The law hasn't changed. Jesus Christ said not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. Paul said we establish the law. It's also called the law of liberty. But the law has not changed. The application has, because we are now a spiritual nation. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 18, you're familiar with the go to your brother, and also the unforgiving servant that's mentioned here in parable in this chapter. But Matthew chapter 18 says, "How do you handle an offense or perhaps a serious issue among yourselves," among those who are Christians? He's teaching the disciples here how they were to handle this once they became the church and became a spiritual nation, not a physical nation. Verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now those are witnesses who understood or witnessed what happened. These are not advocates who are recruited to be on somebody's side and witness an argument. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a heathen. In other words, you put him out. You don't treat him as one who is in spiritual Israel. And then he shows how we do that. He's telling his disciples who would be given that authority, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that's referring to this man or person who would be put out because he would not listen to the authorities, to the established ministry in the church concerning this offense. He says, again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on that concerning anything they ask, it will be done of them for my Father in heaven. And where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. So he's telling them how they were to carry out the administration of spiritual Israel, that it was the application of the same principles and laws as were given back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but in this case, we now have a spiritual nation, so we apply it in a spiritual way. Of course, the understanding that Christ is our high priest is very important. That was one of the points. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is a key understanding. We discussed it at length in the message about Jesus Christ now being our high priest, that the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, has now been replaced by the Melchizedek priesthood and, of course, made permanent by an oath from God the Father. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These witnesses were people enlisted in Hebrews 11, people who endured terrible things, persecution, sufferings, martyrdom, and yet they remained pure to the end. They ended their life having earned a good report, which is the purpose we have in life. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So our high priest is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And it says here, we look unto him to be able to fulfill verse 1, to lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. These people who were about to leave Jerusalem and live life on the run, he said, you are going to be discouraged. You are going to be put on trial, perhaps. You are going to be criticized. You're going to be sort of losing all your physical possessions, very likely. Say, well, consider what happened to Jesus Christ. He endured the shame and endured it positively. He was victorious, and he's now sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So consider the trial of Jesus Christ, which we have details of in 1 Peter 2 and also in the Gospels. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So I said, you have not yet come to that same point as Jesus Christ was shedding his blood. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now, why is that sort of an interesting thing to think about? Well, God told the Israelites many places, you can read them in Deuteronomy all through the book, God said he would punish Israel as a nation, hoping they would come to repentance and come back to him. He now is saying that we have a relationship with God the Father where we individually are dealt with, and that God can rebuke and punish, you might say here, or despise the chastening of the Lord, if you want to use the word chastening or punishment instead of chastening. Verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is right after looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who is at the right hand of God. So now we have God dealing with you as an individual in the same way that he dealt with ancient Israel. The law is still the same, and the God is still the same, and the procedure is still the same. God punishes those who need to be punished, need to have their lives straightened out. If they have a need, as it says here, for the Lord to chasten, it is done out of love. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And we've certainly seen in our nation the result of parents who are unwilling to chasten and to raise their children properly with discipline. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. So Jesus Christ chastens us for our profit. He chastened ancient Israel by sending them famine, sending in armies to attack them, finally taking them into captivity. They did not repent. They didn't learn their lessons except for brief periods, especially in the history of Judah, brief periods of time. But Jesus Christ is now our high priest, and he is dealing with us in principle in the same way that God dealt with ancient Israel. I want to go down to Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because this principle of being chastened by God is a principle that began with the people of Israel, but continues with us today on an individual basis. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you shall be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. And many times this wandering in the wilderness is a lesson for us. It said you are heading for a promised land that's slightly different than the one Joshua promised in Hebrews chapter 4. So we are being led by God through a difficult time. It's a wilderness spiritually. It is a time when, you know, sin is everywhere around us. Challenges are everywhere around us, health problems, other problems. But he says, God led them in these 40 years in the wilderness to humble them, teach them to depend on him, which, of course, most did not learn that lesson. Verse 3, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know about, nor your fathers didn't know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus Christ quoted this to Satan the devil when he was tempted, Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So the truth taught in Hebrews 12 wasn't invented in Hebrews 12, it was invented here. It was simply a record that God said that you should know in your heart that as a man that chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now the blessings that are given for that are physical. Going into a land, a good land of water, of fountains, of springs, of wheat and barley, olive oil, a land you will eat bread without scarcity. And the warning is, of course, not to forget God. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which you serve with your fathers to this day. But if it is that by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So the principle, the God who we serve doesn't change. He's the same Jesus Christ is yesterday, today, and forever. And the chastening of the Lord that we experience now is on an individual basis, which back in the previous times with Israel was more on the national basis. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. I mentioned it briefly, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. There's a section here I want to emphasize in this same category, this same subject of thinking. Hebrews chapter 4, let's begin in verse 14. We covered this a little bit in one of the previous sermons. He mentions here, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he went all the way through the heavens to the right hand of God. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us not waver. Let us not be taken away from it. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ knows how to resist sin. He knows how to win that spiritual battle. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This was a monumental statement in his time, because when he wrote this, the temple was still standing. Doesn't ever say if they sewed back up the veil that was torn in half. They may have. Who knows if the Pharisees repaired that or not, or the Sadducees. But what we have is a very clear understanding that we can now do what Aaron was only able to do once a year on the Day of Atonement. We can boldly come to the Holy of Holies in prayer and find an audience, find grace, forgiveness, and find help in time of need. So the fact that we have a great high priest now that has superseded Aaron goes far beyond just having a high priest who is between us and God the Father, because he is there with God the Father. And he allows us to come through that barrier that has been torn down, come boldly before the throne of grace, because he says he would give us what we ask if our attitude is correct. And of course, we're seeking his will and not our own. So this verse summarizes that change, the change in the priesthood, that we can now come boldly before the throne of God. Keep in mind that the laws haven't changed, the laws of coming to God have not changed, but this aspect of being able to come to him certainly has changed a great deal. Now, we also talked about the Levitical responsibilities that were passed from Levites to the ministry that Jesus Christ is called. Very clear illustrations of this in the Bible. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, by the way, if you're looking for a title, the title to this sermon is "Which Old Testament Law Should We Keep Today?" And of course, the short answer is all of them. But we keep them in a different administration than they did back at that time, at least wise all of the physical ones, not the spiritual ones. Deuteronomy chapter 17, let's begin in verse 8. It says, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days." So the way God prescribed for controversies to be settled was that they would come to the Levites and to the priests who were the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Now, they were to make diligent inquiry. They were not allowed to convict anyone at the mouth of one witness. They had to have two. And they were to make sure they were men of character, men who could not be bribed. You understand those lessons that Moses put into place at the advice of Jethro. You shall do, this is the responsibility of the people of Israel. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place, which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you to do. In other words, they were to obey the sentence and the judgment of the Levites and the priests. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. So we have these men who were appointed by God to make those decisions concerning right and wrong and activities within the church. Now, that was back in Israel. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 13, there are three places in this chapter where it says very clearly that we should obey those who have the guide or the judgment over us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, let's begin in verse 7. He says, "Remember those who rule over you or have judgment, have guide, who have spoken to you the word of God." Remember, part of the responsibility of the Levites was they were to teach them the law in accordance with the law when they were making judgments. It says, "whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, he didn't just throw in that sentence, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because there is a reason why he threw it in. And I think it's obvious he was hearkening back to the judgment system that was set up in ancient Israel, but now we have a spiritual Israel, and there still is a way to arrive at judgments concerning controversies. What were the controversies? Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart to be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. So the first controversy that they were to remember to follow those who had the guide over them concerning various and strange doctrines. And that has continued down to this day. We have various and strange doctrines promoted by people all over the world. They come in, it seems like, repeatedly. People send papers in, and we are duty-bound to examine various subjects that are sent in, although now I think we are kind of getting to the place where we've pretty much heard that, done that many, many times over, and so we are more and more rejecting questions and articles that are sent in, you know, I have a question about this, or I have a doctrine here, because we've already plowed that ground many times and understand exactly what the arguments are and have already refuted them biblically, so we are shutting down some of that controversy, although the door is always open for something to be sent in if it's done the proper way. But the important thing is, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, and the way you do that is remembering those who have the rule or the guide over you. And then he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. How many really understand that verse? We have an altar. That is the altar in heaven, where our Jesus Christ is, where we are to be demonstrating ourselves as a living sacrifice, from which those who are still engaged in Jewish practices have no right to eat. So when people want to blend Judaism, Phariseeism, honestly, with Christianity, this verse says no. No, you can't do that. Sorry. You can't. We have an altar in heaven, a high priest in heaven, and you can't blend that with those who want to serve at the tabernacle, because those who want to serve at the tabernacle he's talking about are those who want to earn their salvation, demonstrate their righteousness by the things they wear and say. Sorry, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Then he mentions verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him, to our high priest, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. They were about to leave, they were about to flee, because the city or the temple they were working that dominated that part of the world for so long was about to be destroyed. We have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Well, that is a summary of why we are called. We have no continuing city here. We are part of one that is to come, and that's what our hope in life is. And we began the series by talking about better promises, that the promises of God were eternal and not temporary. And I think we covered that fairly well. We don't have much of an application from that today, except what it says here. We have a city from which, or an altar, they have no right to eat. And we have a city that we seek. We seek the New Jerusalem, just like those in Hebrews said, they sought that city that is to come. So the better promises don't really have that much of an application as far as the laws go, except the laws are the same, but we are seeking not a physical city, but one that is spiritual. And the same may be said for our sins are forgiven and removed forever. That's forgiveness thing is extremely important concerning that. Now let's go to the one about the laws are written in our hearts, not in stone. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. We covered this last week, that the laws are now written in our hearts, as the last and final change that we covered in these seven changes. The laws are not changed. The application of them is, and how we are reminded of those laws and how we apply them in our lives. Romans chapter 8, let's look at verse 4. It says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there are righteous requirements of the law, but they're not just physical things you do. They're things of the heart, that the laws are to be written on our hearts. But the righteous requirements, by the way, is mentioned one other place, they might be fulfilled in us, not the law done away or somebody else having kept it for us so we don't have to, but the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so we have very strong admonition to try to be spiritually minded in our talk, in our thoughts, in our hopes, in our prayers. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. He's telling converted Christians that they still have a carnal mind, and it is against God, that we need to be aware of it, we need to be dealing with it. It is not subject to the law of God, which obviously is still in effect, otherwise he wouldn't say that, nor indeed can be. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are carnally minded or fleshly minded cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is an incredible gift from God, but it is one, too, that tells us how we are to look at the laws of God in our mind and in our hearts individually. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to a number of scripture here today, but that's kind of the subject pretty much lends itself to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 7. Paul here is writing one of his earlier books. He begins in verse 6. He's actually repeating what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother, not just any one, but every brother, who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So there were those in Thessalonica who were receiving the truth from Paul, but then now walking differently or living differently. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So the example of Paul's life and his teaching are both here being admonished, and this, by the way, is a very strong admonishment to the ministers that God calls, that he says, we were not disorderly among you, and that ministers of God are not to be disorderly among those to whom they serve. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Now, I think we probably violated that a lot because there's potlucks and there's visiting people in their homes and there's lots of things. When Mr. Mills and I were down in Salem and Albany down in the early 80s, it was like going to a smorgasbord to go visiting. Everybody had to have, they would make us cheesecake, they would make it, and I started getting fat because everywhere you go all day long, we'd see five or six people a day and we would just eat constantly. And then in the summer, it was worse because I'd come home with half a truckload of zucchini and all sorts of beets and tomatoes, and it just went on and on. The average person in Salem back then must have had a quarter acre garden. And at one point, my wife said to me, why do we have our own garden? You bring home more food than we can eat every time you go out anywhere. So I don't think that's what Paul meant here about didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. I think he was meaning here as a way of, he didn't take a salary from them or any money from them for the work he was doing. But he says, we worked with labor and toiled night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. But he says, not because we do not have authority. So he said, yes, we do have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. So very important principle. People need to be taught to work. And it's a very, I think, very, very common and a very good principle that God's people almost always follow. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. So Paul did say he had the authority, but he didn't use it. The authority that would have been back in the law given simply to the Levites, because the Levites were authorized to take tithes. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, here Paul in several places addresses the practical application of the law written in our hearts and in our minds, and that we don't have physical reminders, we don't have physical sacrifices, we don't have washings, we don't have goings in and outs to remind us of sin. We have the Holy Spirit of God to remind us of sin. This was a sin here, or a principle that, this is an interesting part of the Bible where Peter had to be confronted by Paul. It says, when Peter had come to Antioch, so Peter had come away from Jerusalem, went up north to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, Peter had been the one that the sheet of all these unclean animals came down when Cornelius was there, and God showed him that he was not to call any man unclean. He says, before certain men came from James, they came from Jerusalem. He would eat with Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So instead of openly doing what he knew was right, he said, well, I better not offend these people, so I won't eat with the Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. The hypocrisy was wanting to please these visitors from Jerusalem who were still deeply mired in Phariseeism instead of wanting to please God. He was actually probably offending those who were of the Gentiles in that group at Antioch. Doesn't say exactly, but I think we can read between the lines and understand what was going on. But Paul simply calls it hypocrisy. And it's a warning for all of us. We should not be hypocritical. We don't pretend we are not Christian. We don't overlook the fact that we have made a commitment to keep the laws of God. He says, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with them. Even Barnabas was caught up in it. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, so the problem was they were not straightforward. They were not, you know, breaking the sixth commandment or something. They weren't killing somebody, but they were afraid of the doctrine of Christ. They were simply, like Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this case, Peter might have been a little bit hesitant to be open about the truth that he knew was right. He says, about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So here, Peter was a Jew, and he was living in the manner of the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means he wasn't participating in daily sacrifices. He wasn't doing the things that the Jews do, washing their hands and holding them up so they could air dry, and doing all the various things they were so concerned with, what they called the ergon pneumos, the specifics, the works of the law or works of law. So he was not doing works of law anymore. He was living like the Gentiles, meaning living without that law. Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, if we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So what he was telling Peter was that you are living a life now that is separated from works of law to justify yourself and to earn your salvation, but now you're going back to it because you're afraid of these Jews. And he says, last half of verse 16, in Christ and not by works of law, for by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, a few years ago, we did a seminar at Northwest Weekend concerning ergon pneumos, the works of the law, and the meaning of that phrase as illustrated in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is the only other place in ancient Greek literature where that phrase is used. Mr. Charles Miller asked me to give that one again this year in Crete, so I guess I'm scheduled to do that over there. So those who'd like to hear it a second time are in Crete, you're welcome to. Those who don't want to can go out on the beach and just whatever they want to do. But by the works of law, ergon pneumos, no flesh shall be justified. And in this case, avoiding Gentiles and only sitting with the Jews was a work of law. It wasn't God's law. It was a work of law that they had come up with, the Pharisees. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? So we're seeking to be justified by Jesus Christ. That's true of all of us. But if we then are found to live a sinful way of life, is Christ a master of sin? Does Christ accept you just as you are, as the old Protestant hymn goes? Is Christ inclusive, that all manners of lifestyles and all manners of sin should be brought into the church and accepted and complimented? All forms of music that are more a worship of the singer than of our God. So we don't do that. We simply don't. Christians don't. If we seek to be justified by Jesus Christ, we live by every word of God. We don't pretend. We don't have a hypocritical approach by allowing things that we know are contrary what is being taught here. It says, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Is he one who wants to have all of these things as a part of church practice? The answer is no. He says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now that verse is one of those that requires some background, some thought, some thinking. What did Paul destroy? He says, the things that I destroyed. I mean, he was the great destroyer, right? That's what he says. Well, what he destroyed was the Phariseeism he was raised in, what he calls the tradition of the elders. He says he counted them as dung. He counted them as absolutely worthless. So he's telling Paul, or he's telling Peter here, look, I destroyed those things in my life. I was the ultimate Pharisee. I was a persecutor of those who were Christians. He said, can I build that again when I destroyed the Phariseeism, the works of law that we all used to live by? The answer, of course, was no, we can't do that. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. He says, through the law I died. I was simply under a death penalty. I have been crucified with Christ now. I can live to God because I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a verse we all need to memorize because it applies to each one of us. We've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in us. How much room do we give him? Do we give him part room, two-thirds of our mind, maybe three-fourths, maybe sometimes only half? Sometimes we get these carnal thoughts and ideas, and we wonder, wow, why do these things keep popping up? Why can I not bring every thought into captivity like I'm supposed to? Well, we're working on it. With God's help, we'll get there someday, but it is the greatest challenge of the time that we live here on the earth. But Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. He considers his past life as being dead, and by that he means his past life as a Pharisee, as a Jewish Pharisee. I no longer live that way, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He said he doesn't set aside the forgiveness that he's received from God, but if righteousness came through keeping all of the Pharisaical laws, the ergon pneumos, then he said, Christ simply died in vain. A lot of profound and very wonderful truths in this chapter, and one of those that teaches us that those works of law, all of those physical goings in and outs that the Pharisees were so profound about, that they simply were wrong. They were a misunderstanding of what God said in the Old Testament. We could continue on down a little bit here. Let's go on down to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added a year after the Ten Commandments were given, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, until Jesus Christ would come. So the physical law of the sacrificial law, which he's talking about, was added a year after the Ten Commandments, and it was to last until Jesus Christ came, whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moses, and we covered some of that in our introductory sermons. Now, the question is, where is the sacrificial law then done away? Well, we'll answer that in Hebrews in a few minutes. But the honest answer is no, it's not, because it will be reinstituted or put back in place in the millennium until such time as that massive number of people who has been so steeped in paganism and false ideas comes to learn the lessons that those sacrifices teach. And they primarily teach the need for Jesus Christ as our Savior and the automatic penalty that shed blood is the requirement for atonement after sin. Let's continue on down verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law somehow contrary to the promises that God made to Abraham for eternal life and for a Savior to come and the other promises that were physical? The answer is absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The same writer said that we are to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Here he says, if righteousness would have given us life, we would have been required to do that by the law. But he's very clear to show that it is forgiveness and the indwelling of God's Spirit that makes it possible for us to have life, because the subject here is could have given life. And then by that Spirit, we are given strength to keep the righteous requirements of the law. The Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. And he's talking about the subject that Peter introduced, there he introduced about his contact with Peter, the subject of the ergon, or the works of the law. For the law, the sacrifices, the works of law, the physical goings out, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer living the life of a physically circumcised Pharisee. Now, it's very important and it's profound that we understand that. Let's go back, though, now to what I mentioned before, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. There are just a couple places that tell us exactly what those sacrifices were for, and the fact that they are no longer incumbent upon us today. Very important for us to know that. Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of those things, we discussed that last time, the very image would have included a lot of the human characteristics and voluntary activities of Jesus Christ, so they weren't really a shadow of Jesus Christ as much as they were our forgiveness by blood, can ever with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, because there was no eternal forgiveness of sin. But then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But they didn't. They were still conscious of their sins. For in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And so we have this detail given to us here, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but they could remind people of sin. And that was the important thing that they were trying to get across and trying to learn. Let's go back over to one chapter, to chapter 9. This is a key chapter here. If one of your dyed-in-the-wool, hard-shell relatives wants to try to convince you about the law being done away, we can turn to chapter 9 here, which is, I think, the best place where it is enumerated what is temporarily laid aside, because we don't have the physical sacrificial system now to remind us of sin. We have the Holy Spirit of God to remind our conscience of sin. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 9, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and that not without blood. Keep in mind, we can come boldly before the throne of God every day. And he said, he offered for himself that blood for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, that veil was still there. It was not torn until Jesus Christ uttered his last physical breath. He says, it was not made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. The veil was showing that people were separated from God because of their sins. And they were reminded of those sins by the sacrificial system. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Notice verse 10. Those gifts and sacrifices concerned various food offerings. They offered baskets of food, omers of grain, various washings. They had to wash their hands. They had to wash the animals. They had to wash the altar. They had to wash the priests. They had to wash themselves 7 times in the laver. And you're very familiar with those probably. And fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. And that was the coming of Jesus Christ. He reformed all of these 7 things that we've talked about. So these various washings and ordinances, the reminders of sin, have been now replaced by the conscience that's ours because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained redemption for us. So we've covered some of these in our previous messages, but how important is it for us to remind ourselves that God has given us a list of those things that were temporary reminders of sin that are no longer done because there is no physical nation, there's no longer a physical temple. Every effort at the Jews to rebuild a tabernacle or a temple ever since then has been done away and removed. I think it's interesting, you might sometime go back and read Moshe Dayan's biography. I've read Moshe Dayan's, and in fact, most of all the leaders of the nation of Israel down through the years, Golda Meir, so many of the others, David Ben-Gurion. But Moshe Dayan says that when they took over the temple complex in that war in 1967, that well, the priesthood, they all wanted to go in there and tear down the Al-Aqsa Mosque, tear down the Dome of the Rock, establish, you know, set all just right away, start building their new temple. And many of the religious Orthodox Jews of that time in Israel wanted to do that. But Moshe Dayan said that they couldn't, primarily because of the pressure from the United States, who was succumbing to the pressure from Saudi Arabia, saying if you tear down the Al-Aqsa Mosque, we will launch everything we have against Israel and so will the rest of the Muslim world. Moshe Dayan, I believe, if I remember correctly, later says that was a big mistake. We should just have taken it and said, this is ours. We want it fair and square. But if God had wanted a temple built there at that time, and there are many who still feel that's a really, really important thing, God could have caused it to happen. We could have had a new temple built by 1969, depending on how long it would take. They could have instituted sacrifices right away, but it wasn't time. And so we have to watch the Middle East very carefully and understand what the scriptures really say in the prophecies. But there has not been a temple. There has not been a tabernacle ever since then, because Jesus Christ came as a perfect reminder that those things are no longer necessary. Instead, we have verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? So now, the purpose of all that sacrificial system has been replaced by your conscience, the Spirit of God telling you don't do those things that are wrong. And that is to, of course, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A few more verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. The sacrifices aren't done away per se, but we are to become a living and a daily sacrifice. You are a sacrifice. You are one who is committed, knowing that the great price that was given for you is the greatest price in history. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We are a spiritual nation of special people that he's called out, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people, but you now are a people who had not obtained mercy, but you have obtained mercy. In fact, we are to be a daily sacrifice. We are to be giving of ourselves every single day as those animals were given. Now, let's also go to, let me see, just for the sake of time, get a little wordy on these things. I could go on a couple more hours, but I think you'd probably all get bored. So let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James talks about the perfect law of liberty. Paul said we established the law. Jesus Christ taught that the law would never be done away, not even one jot or tittle. It's because we administer those laws differently today. It does not mean they're done away. We administer the laws we can that apply in our life. We don't eat unclean foods. We keep all the holy days and the commandments of God. Those laws that were national laws, we apply as we have opportunity in the spiritual nation of Jesus Christ Church. But some of those will wait for the reestablishing of physical Israel on the earth as a nation, as an example nation for all the earth, before they are once again completely obeyed. James chapter 1, let's begin in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So the anger of man, which still is a problem, unfortunately, with some in God's church. They've not gotten their self-control yet. We all have issues. That may be one of them. But the anger of man, the wrath of man, so this comes up quite often in marriage counseling, that husbands can't control their temper, sometimes wives. But the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He who controls his spirit is better than one who takes a great city. So he mentions here, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, and then be doers of the word and not hearers only. He summarizes that in verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. God's law brings perfect liberty. The commandments of God guide us so that we don't get in situations where we impose on somebody else's liberty or that we ourselves are selling ourselves back into sin, the slavery of sin. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and perfect liberty is only possible by obeying all the laws of God, and continues in it. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed in his deeds. Over in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So the law of liberty, the law of God, is still here. We're going to be judged by it. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? And so he mentions here the importance of our faith working with our works, and our works being illustrative of our faith. I want to conclude over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is where Paul summarizes what is the purpose of God's law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's look in verse 5. Why did God write all of his laws? Why did he write his commandments? Why did he write those things in our heart? Why are there the seven changes between the old and new covenant that simply reinforce and give new meaning and a new way of applying each one of those laws? The answer is right here in 1 Timothy 1, very simply put in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. That's why God wrote his laws. That's why you understand them. That's why he has given us his spirit to keep them. The purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So when they ask you, why is the law of God still in effect? The answer is right here. The purpose of it is so that we have a pure heart and a good conscience and live a life of sincere faith.